Today we're on the ninth commandment, the ninth word. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. Or in the authorised version, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Now I wonder if any of you spotted in the newspapers just over a week ago why it was that Andy Coulson was acquitted in a Scottish court. What the judge said was this, he said, not every lie is perjury. And here's a quick lesson in law for you. Under the Perjury Act of 1911, which applies both in Scotland and in England, a person is guilty of perjury if in court proceedings he makes a statement which is material in the proceedings, which he knows to be false or doesn't believe to be true. And what Andy Coulson did, you may recall, was to deny knowledge of phone hacking by the News of the World. But that wasn't material to the issue before the court, because the issue before the court was whether Tommy Sheridan had told lies in his libel claim against the News of the World, which had exposed his sexual shenanigans. So the law says that lying is different from perjury. So the question arises, what does Exodus 20 verse 16 mean? You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour, thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbour. Well, it means what it says. It's a prohibition against perjury. It's not, in fact, a prohibition against lying in general. But the question when we look at these commands is always to look for the principle which underlies the command, just as Jesus did. But is there an underlying principle against all forms, any form of dishonesty? Let's take a trivial example. When the wife asks you, do I look okay when you're about to go out for the evening? Do you have to answer, well, you look a right mess because you've rushed about all day, are thoroughly harassed, and haven't had time to put your war paint on effectively? Well, the answer to that may seem blindingly obvious to you. But how do you tally that with a duty of honesty? Well, let's take a more serious example, something that really happened. In the Second World War, the Nazis might come to the door of a Christian who was hiding Jews and ask, are there any Jews in your house? And the house owner would answer no, though they were actually doing so. Or if a man comes to your door with a gun, asks if your children are at home because he wants to kill them, and they're in, you might well say no, without, in the eyes of most people, breaking the commandment or the principle that underlies it. Just think about trickery in general, deceit in general. Most people wouldn't have any trouble with the idea that you can tell fictional stories, jokes, play tricks on people, pranks, deceive people with conjuring, or in fact, in games, deceive people. In many games, it's an intrinsic part of the game. To bowl the googly, to sell the dummy, in cricket or rugby, or indeed in that famous card game called Cheat, one of my favourites. Why is perjury so important? Why is it so important that it has a place alongside murder? Well, the answer is this. It is seen, along with the other nine, as being so destructive of society that it has to be given a prominent place and outlawed. God intended Israel to be a model for the world, and the law they had to show the world how a society would operate with a good law. But Israel was always breaking God's standards, and so a system of justice was important, crucially important to its welfare. And false evidence can result in injustice, in the innocent being convicted or in wrong decisions being made by judges. Do you remember the Jeffrey Archer case? He brought a libel claim against the newspaper, I've forgotten which tabloid it was, and he won back in the 1990s. But some 10 years later or so, one of his friends who turned against him ratted on him. And it appeared that Jeffrey Archer had told the most terrible lies in his libel claim. And so he had to repay back all the damages that he'd recovered, and he was then prosecuted for perjury, and he was sent to prison for 4 years. Did you notice in our first reading what the punishment was for perjury? The maximum in this country is 7 years. The maximum under Jewish law was that you would get the punishment that would have been given to the person you'd falsely accused of whatever crime it was. So if it was murder, you would suffer the penalty as if you had committed murder. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. That's where the expression comes from in that passage we read. So that was to be a strong disincentive to perjury, to telling lies in court. The object was to stop other people from doing it. But let's look back to this question. What's the principle that underlies the ninth word? We can see this is very important in a legal system. You can't have justice unless witnesses tell the truth. But few of us have to give evidence in court. We can see dishonesty as at the root of perjury, but we also recognise that not absolutely all dishonesty is culpable. So what's the key? In the case of perjury, the lie perverts justice, but what about other lies? I think two things can be said at the outset. Let's start with the character of God, because God is a God of truth as well as a God of justice. Faithful and true in all his ways, utterly dependable. He says his word is truth. Jesus describes himself as embodying the truth. Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. So truth is a critical part, an essential part of the character of God. And the contrast Jesus draws is between God on the one hand, truth, absolute truth, ultimate truth, and the devil on the other, who's the liar and the father of lies, the arch deceiver who lures us away from all that is good with suggestions that we can find our good apart from God. The character of God. But secondly also, the revelation of God, what he tells us about truth. Because the Bible's full of statement as to how God dislikes dishonesty. It would be hard to overstate the emphasis. You still hear it said sometimes, and parents, they still say it to their children, though I rather suspect not. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. There's a powerful phrase for you, isn't it? Or in modern translations, the Lord detests lying lips. That's Old Testament. I could find many other examples. Or go to the New Testament, Ephesians 5. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour. We're to be like God in character, and we're to obey his commands. And lying, dishonesty, is essentially contrary to God's character and his commands. So when is dishonesty okay? When is honesty not required? If you look through the Bible, you find a number of examples in the Old Testament of people who are dishonest and whose conduct is not condemned and in fact is either implicitly or expressly approved. If you stop to think about it, they'll come to mind. How about the midwives at the time of Pharaoh who deceived the Egyptians by not destroying the baby boy as they were told to? How about Moses' own mother and sister, who hid Moses in the bulrushes, and then when Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, produced Moses' own mother as the wet nurse. How about Rahab hiding the Israelite spies in Jericho, deceiving the Canaanite controllers of the city and lying to the soldiers when they came to look for them? Jael, who offers hospitality to Sisera, gets him into her tent. He falls asleep and she kills him. Samuel deceiving Saul when he goes off to anoint David as king. You can find, well, a good 16 examples that I had read of in a book I was looking at. The circumstances are all exceptional, but the key to it, it seems to be, is this. The lies or deceptions do not lead to injustice, but actually promote justice. Justice against the wicked, particularly when they are seeking to destroy innocent life, as in many of those circumstances they were. Well, this is the case of the ends justifying the means. No, you can't simply be dishonest because you think that will lead to the right result, whether in court or elsewhere. That can't be right, can it? Some other people would say, well, we live in a fallen world where we're often faced with very difficult choices, choices between the lesser of two evils, where it's the lesser of those two evils to mislead rather than tell the truth. And I think both those points stand up to a certain extent. And some suggest that the key is to be found in the very word neighbour. You may not have really picked it up, but the commandment is about false witness against your neighbour. And we find that in the commandment itself, we find it in the words in Ephesians that I read to you, and indeed in Jesus' clarification of who it is who is our neighbour when you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. The neighbour is the one who is in need. And those who are seeking to kill or destroy us are not neighbours in need. And telling the truth may help them to achieve their evil purpose. So there's some thinking for you. But how about this suggestion? The prohibition is on false testimony against one's neighbour. Because what really reflects what underlies the commandment is saying things which hurt or harm a neighbour or are intended to do so. Now, it's no excuse for us when telling lies to say, well, we didn't intend to hurt anybody, we didn't mean it, or the amount of harm is very limited. But the question of motive really does come up here, doesn't it? What is it that we're intending to do when we are being honest or dishonest? And lies and dishonesty are usually intended to advance our own interest at the expense of somebody else, to harm someone else. They are an abuse of trust, and people rely on them to their detriment. That marvellous Old Testament story of Jacob and Esau this morning. The harm that was done was absolutely enormous. The destruction of family life. And the root of perjury lies in harm or intention to do so. And suddenly, a whole range of other wrongdoing by word of mouth comes into play, doesn't it? Particularly from the New Testament. Words which cause harm and the motives we have when we speak. Jesus says we'll be judged for every careless word that we speak. It's interesting to see how many of these perjury cases that I've mentioned arise in the context of defamation, of people speaking of other people, of people's reputation. I guess few, probably none in this congregation have committed perjury. But I bet all of us at one time or another have spoken badly of other people. We criticise, we gossip, we talk behind one another's backs, we start or continue unsubstantiated rumours without any real knowledge of what's gone on. We censure, we criticise, we flatter some people, and we flatten others by unkind words. And I can think of a recent example just locally of false accusations made, which were untrue and wrong and hurtful. It happens. But there's no excuse for this. There can be no excuse for this amongst Christians. If you have an issue with another Christian, Jesus tells us what we should do about it. You should go to the person, talk to them directly about it. Look at Matthew 18. There's a procedure prescribed for dealing with that sort of problem. Time and again, we find ourselves saying things that we ought not to be saying about others or even to others. So it is that James, in that passage we read, said, "The tongue is untamable." But change is possible. And I think now of another perjurer. You all know who I'm talking about, perhaps? Jonathan Aitken. He was a man who was convicted for exactly that offence. Perjury. He'd said he would wield the sword of truth in relation to a newspaper allegation. Many of the allegations made against him were completely unjustified. But there was one where he told lies in court. And the newspaper then took a great deal of time and trouble to try and get him prosecuted. And between the time of the defamation action, which failed because he lied, and between the time of his perjury indictment, he became Christian. And so when he was indicted for perjury, he pleaded guilty. And most people were very sceptical, I think it's fair to say, about this man. He was a politician, after all, not someone you naturally trusted. But time has shown that the change was real. He works now, particularly amongst prisoners, to help them. He became a Christian, he saw the truth, he admitted what he did, and he went to prison for 18 months. Amazon has failed me this week. I sent off several copies of Jonathan Aitken's book at 1p a time, £2.50 postage, but 1p for the book. I've just got one, and this one's called Porridge and Passion, but his first one is called Pride and Perjury, and it tells his story. But first come, first serve, someone can have it, and I'll hand out the others when I get them to anybody who wants them. He changed because the Spirit of Christ changed him. And he can do that for us too. He can tame our tongues. He can help us to speak in a way that honours God and doesn't cause harm or hurt. So of course the source of our problem with the tongue is actually the heart, the will, the mind, however you want to put it. That which drives us. Because if our attitudes were right, then we wouldn't speak the way we do. The mouth speaks from the heart. And so the Lord has to start with our heart to change us. So that we want to serve him. We want to do what's right. We don't want to speak evil of others. We want to honour him with our tongue. And we need to ask God to change us. Heart first, then tongue. Get rid of our wrong attitudes, our wrong motives, and our harmful intentions. And so I'd like if we may finish with a couple of passages from the Psalm. I'm going to read the first one, and then I'm going to suggest that we read the second one as a prayer together. So this bit is from Psalm 141. David was very conscious of his issue. "O Lord, I call to you. Come quickly to me. Hear my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips." And then this. And can we read this together as a prayer? This is Psalm 51. You all know it well, I'm sure. Part of it appears in the 1662 Church of England service, which a number of us already have said this morning two or three times. Here we go. "Surely you desire truth in the inner part. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Amen.